Several years ago, I read an article entitled, Why You Will Join the Wrong Church. In the article, it points the point the author is trying to impress upon the reader is that it's very often people who join churches find that it's harder to live in that church than they had thought. Actually, the author had also written, or is a different author, but he played off of that and said, Why You Will Marry the Wrong Person. That's a good premarital article. But the same idea. And the people, after they join the church, they say, well, this is not as easy as I thought it was. There's sinners here. And they ask, did I join the wrong church? And the author writes, the problem with this question is that it assumes that church life shouldn't be hard. It assumes the honeymoon stage should continue in perpetuity, or that something has gone awry if we experience significant disappointment or hurt from our relationships with other members or the church's leadership. That's all a quote there. The reality is that even though we are regenerated believers, we still have indwelling sin, as we heard this morning. And when you are in each other's lives as often as we are, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, prayer meetings, Bible studies, there are bound to be occasions when the sin that's still part of our lives will become visible through words or actions. And when it does, the Lord calls the church to address the problem. Were there occasions like this in Galatians? Yeah, we heard about it this morning. For example, Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Or Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Are there problems in the Galatian church? And of course, that's not going to be unique to Galatia. And if it's not hard enough for us to address our own sin, we've just gone through 9 sermons on the fruit of the Spirit, and much of this has been turning inward, looking at ourselves and saying, well, am I demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit of love or joy or peace or patience? Now we're turning the corner a little bit, and instead of just looking at ourselves, now we're called to look at the brothers and sisters around us. This becomes more complicated, trust me. It's a matter of how do we deal with the sins in other people's lives, not just our own, but when we see sin in the church, how do we address it? A moment's reflection reveals to us that that's not an easy question to answer. In fact, the attempt to answer that question will drive us to all kinds of additional questions, some of which we'll attempt to answer in a couple of sermons on the subject, and some that will be addressed perhaps in other contexts. So this evening, Lord willing, we're going to look at one verse of chapter 6 in the letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians, and see what the Lord begins to teach us on how we can lovingly respond when one of our brothers or sisters is overtaken in a trespass. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we do indeed need wisdom, a lot of wisdom, when it comes to this verse. A simple few words and yet so profound and so pregnant with questions and meaning and wondering how we address these kinds of issues in the lives of others. So many things to consider. I pray that we would do so carefully. I pray that you would speak through me, your word, and that, Father, we would, together as a congregation, learn how we can lovingly exhort one another according to your word and all the principles, even outside of just what we read in Galatians 6:1. So help us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the book of Galatians, a book that teaches truths about Christianity that we must keep in mind, not just as we read it, but as we apply it in the context of the church. Paul, the author, reminds the readers that the Christian is not just a person who's trying to be good, conforming to the standards, some kind of standards of an agreed upon morality, but rather the true Christian is one who has been regenerated, made new, made spiritually alive again by God himself. We read about this in Titus 3:5. This regeneration results in a new man. We read about this morning. Let me remind you, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This new life includes the indwelling of God in the Christian by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And as one might guess, the presence of the Spirit in a man or woman is a reality that calls the Christian to live in full awareness of every day. We should be thinking on this. Paul describes it in various ways, such as walking in the Spirit, verses 15 or 16 and 25 of chapter 5, And also in chapter 5, he mentions being led by the Spirit, verse 18, and living by the Spirit, verse 25. But despite the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of regenerated believers, sin still remains. And that sin, like the Canaanites left in the land that continued to harass the Israelites and to wreak havoc among the people of Israel, such as we heard from Pastor Robbins last week, our remaining sin continues to war against us and the Spirit in us. And that's exactly how Paul describes it, a war. He writes in Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And he describes this in Romans 8, this battle between the flesh and the Spirit. Now that sin nature that remains then, even in regenerate believers, multiply that 600 times over with all our members and children, and you're going to have plenty of opportunities to learn how to deal with the sin, not just your own, but the sin in the lives of other people. And so Paul, after spending much of chapter 5 describing the differences between those who live in the flesh and those who live in the Spirit, now turns his attention to this question: what does that look like in the body of Christ? So we begin with chapter 6. Let me break that down a little bit for you, and we'll drive our focus into what we'll look at tonight. If we can divide chapter 6 into two parts, the applicatory instructions in verses 1 through 10, and then the salutations in verses 11 through 18. We're beginning in verses 1 through 5, although tonight we'll just be looking at verse 1. But in 1 through 5, we can see these verses as dealing with two ways in which Christians interact in the course of church life. The first, which we're going to focus on this evening and perhaps the next sermon or two, is found in verse 1, where we read, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." The passage teaches us that we are to come alongside one another when sin is present. The second verse, or second part of 1 through 5, is verses 2 through 5, which deal with coming alongside one another and bearing one another's burdens. And so in verse 1, you have those overtaken by sin. In verse 2, those are overwhelmed by burdens. And Paul's going to deal with both of these, and Lord willing, we will from the pulpit over the course of the next few sermons. But we're really going to focus on verse 1 today. And actually, this will be, Lord willing, two or three sermons. I haven't figured that out yet, but to see what kind of progress we make in it. We're going to begin with verse 1. Now, first, note here that Paul is talking to Christians. He's talking to the brethren. A topic of how to address the sin in the life of unbelievers is not in his sights tonight. This is talking about fellow believers. And we're going to find several principles that will help us. There are two parties in the verse. There's the sinning Christian, and then there's the spiritual Christian, the one who is spiritual. And tonight we're going to talk about these two people, the sinning Christian and the spiritual Christian. And then in the next sermons, Lord willing, sermon or sermons, we'll talk about the process. So people tonight, process next time. That can be very extensive. We'll try to get through that. But tonight, as I said, we're just going to focus on the two. Let's begin with the sinning Christian. Let's begin with a couple of terms related to the sinning Christian. He uses the word man here. Paul uses that word. It's understood, of course, not to be restricted to males, but rather Paul is speaking of mankind. So that's inclusive there. The word overtaken, let's think of that one. What does Paul mean by overtaken in a trespass? The Greek word here means surprise or detect, before they have an opportunity to anticipate, before they can flee or conceal their crime. The question might be asked, is this a person, because it could be a nuanced word, is the person overtaken by his trespass, as in he's lost control and he's going under, or is he overtaken in the trespass, as in he's been found out? Commentators will go on either side. Generally, there's an agreement that both can be in mind here. And the apostle and I agree with that. It could be with both. But you're dealing with a person. You're talking about a Christian who is in sin. They have not repented of it. And now this has come to your attention. Trespass. What does that word mean? The word trespass here means to fall away after being close beside. To fall away after being close beside. That's kind of interesting. You've been walking alongside this other believer, and now all of a sudden they're falling away. Even a lapse or a slip up. To fall away from God's standards, to fall away from his ways. Are there examples that we can give? Well, absolutely. We give tons from Scripture. We can think of examples such as a teenage boy or man hooked on pornography or drunkenness or drugs or with uncontrollable anger. We can think of a teenage girl obsessed with attention evidenced by immodest dress or flirtatious conversations or looks to entice people's attention. You could talk about a housewife overcome with fear, fluent in gossip. Now, again, we could continue the list, but let's remember all of us sin every day. We're not talking about addressing every sin of another believer. We're not calling for a witch hunt to root out all the sin in each other's lives. Paul's describing someone here whose sin has taken them off the path, who is moving toward major personal, financial, or relational damage, and they are either not self-aware or they're not addressing the problem. Well, what do you do when you see that? What do you do when you see someone who's gone off the ramp and they just seem to be losing it? Do you watch them go? Do you say, that's not my responsibility? Well, we'll talk about this. Well, let's talk about the second person in the text is the spiritual Christian. And before we look at the spiritual Christian, let me mention there are two ways that people can deal with this situation sinfully. They can run away from it, or they can run into it. So let's look at each one of those briefly. The first mistake is to run away from the problem, and pretend that it's not there. Now, it's clear from Scripture that we need to overlook some sins. That is found in Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. I'm not talking about that kind of overlooking. That's an appropriate overlooking, where we overlook the fact that we're all sinners and we do sin day to day. But the kind that we're talking about, that's the kind that comes through wisdom, and one understands that not every sin requires the same response. Sometimes we just need to have a thicker skin and just to not be offended so easily. But we're talking here about a person who, like an ostrich, puts his head in the sand because of fear or lack of energy, lack of love, refuses to address a situation in which he's called by the Lord to address biblically. But this is not a righteous option for a Christian, is it? If you see a fellow believer in sin, you are not to run away from that. You are to address it in some way. We'll get into the details, as I said. Hang on for a minute. But if you took vows here at the church, you know that you promised to live as becomes a follower of Christ, as you promised to study the peace and purity of the church. And so hiding your head in the sand is not an obedient response. Well, if the first error is to run away from the problem and pretend it's not there, the second is to inappropriately run into situations where you don't belong. My mom used to say, and if you knew her, you knew she had quite a sense of humor, but she used to say that her spiritual gift was pointing out other people's sins. and I think there are those in the church who believe they have that special gift of discernment or wisdom, and they're called by God to exercise those gifts whenever someone sins and is hurt or a conflict breaks out. A friend of mine at a previous church used to wear a t-shirt that had on the front of it, "You need my opinion." And he gave it, and he was a dear brother. But there are Christian brothers and sisters who feel that way about their assessment of others. They wonder why more people don't come to them for advice or why the session doesn't call them for counsel. Another friend of mine who's a counselor, who used to tell her counselees who were this kind of people, who believed their opinion needed to be heard, she would say to them, "Take off your junior God badge and stop it." But again, this is not the person that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the one who is spiritual. Now, who is that? The word used by Paul might typically be understood to be that of an elder of the church. Rightly so, given the character qualities required for the office of an elder in 1 Timothy 3. But I don't believe Paul is restricting his thoughts to elders only. Those who are spiritual would include those who are led by the Spirit, who walk in the Spirit, who live by the Spirit. These are converted Christians who live in submission to the Lord, who prioritize the kingdom of God over selfish pursuits and personal agendas. So it's not restricted to elders, but it should be a part of any healthy church life. We see the idea of this mutual counseling and ministry in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That means to warn, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. J. Adams, the father of biblical counseling, wrote a whole book entitled Competent to Counsel. And he drew that from Romans 15:14, where he says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." There is that word again. The word admonish means to encourage, warn, or advise. He's telling the Romans that he believes them competent to encourage, to warn, and to advise one another. And that's true here at Woodruff Road as well. Of course, we have to qualify that observation by Paul with other scripture that will help shape what that encouragement, warning, and advice might look like. Nonetheless, Christians are not in general exempt from helping those who have been overtaken in a sin. So in some sense, all of us should be involved in each other's lives such that we are looking out for one another, warning one another, exhorting one another all the time. This should be a part of a body of a healthy church, the body life of a healthy church. But of course, as I said, this is an area fraught with neglect and abuse. And so we have to approach this whole process very carefully and with wisdom. Now let me mention two resources here. The first is a book by J. Adams called Ready to Restore. I have it right here if you see that. Does that sound familiar? Ready to Restore. Yes, that's Galatians 6:1. And yes, that's a whole book on Galatians 6:1, essentially, saying how to do it. I want to impress upon you the significance of this, what's contained in this verse and what it kind of opens the doors to. But Jay Adams, he was a pastor and a seminary professor, he's considered the grandfather of biblical counseling. And as you can tell by the title, the whole book is based on Galatians 6:1. 16 chapters, two appendices. So you can imagine my sermons on Galatians 6:1, which again will be limited to perhaps two or three, will be not sufficient to cover the whole topic. A second resource is the book by Ken Sandy called The Peacemaker. Any of you who have ever been to my office have probably seen this. I've brought it out at one time or another. This is the go-to source on biblical conflict, on how to resolve conflict biblically. I use it all the time, and one of the interesting things to note is it's not until chapter 7 of the book that Sandy gets into this issue of addressing sin in others. So he says, here's a book on conflict, and you say, okay, I want to open to the first chapter and say, what do I do when I see this guy sinning? And he says, hold on. First, we're going to have a chapter, we're going to talk about providence and God's sovereignty. We're going to talk a chapter about the importance of peacemaking. We're going to talk about this and that. And you're going, when do we get to the part where I confront? Well, it's not till chapter 7. And that's preceded by chapters 4, 5, and 6, which talk to us about how to get the log out of your eye. Three chapters about getting the log out of your eye before you ever go to this person. We'll talk about that again in just a moment. If you believe then that God is calling you to address the sin in someone else's eye, read those three chapters at least first. Perhaps the six would be even better. Or read J. Adams' book. Well, again, many of you are thinking, well, I don't know how to do that. Or who am I to tell someone how to live their Christian life? Those are important questions, but let's not let those questions keep us from what God has called us to do, but rather to motivate us to seek to please Him and to help our brother and sister in Christ who's gone into sin. Let me help you with some self-diagnostic questions to assist you in thinking through how or when you should confront a brother or sister in sin. I'm going to give you four questions. The first one is this: what sins should be confronted? Well, Sandy says when sins are too serious to overlook. He helps us here by suggesting some additional diagnostic questions. Now, these are, I'm going to give you four questions. These are under still number one. What sins should be confronted? Well, is the sin dishonoring to God? Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemy among the Gentiles because of you, Paul writes. Will this sin bring dishonor to Christ? For example, were the money changers in the temple honoring God? Jesus did not overlook that. To put it mildly, clearly there are occasions we cannot and should not overlook in the life of another believer. Second question to ask under the first topic, Is the sin damaging relationships or bringing division in the church? Do you see sides forming and opinions being ramped up and thrown back and forth? Is it becoming a bigger and bigger confrontation? Are there unresolved conflicts that have been there for years? Have you ever met people who have said, yeah, back in, 15 years ago, he did this, and I'm never going to talk to you? That happens in churches. There are people in churches who are not talking to each other. That should not be. It should not be. A third question to ask under whether you should confront a sin or not is the sin hurting other people? There are all kinds of examples here. For example, drug use or drunkenness, child or spousal abuse or neglect. And by the way, let's get away from that idea, the notion of the victimless sin. There is at least one victim, and almost without exception, that sin will affect others when that person's sinning. Which brings us to this question, the fourth one, under our first heading. Is the sin hurting the offender? Proverbs 24, 11 and 12 says, deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? The Lord holds us accountable. When we watch a brother or sister move into sin and we just watch it happen and we do nothing. Have you seen people self-destructing and you just stood by and watched? I know it's hard. I know that most of the time they don't want to hear from you. And very often that when you confront them, it is not going to go well. That is part of the deal. And so learning how to confront, and I will talk about that, Lord willing, in the next sermon. I'll say, here are some of the things you want to think about before you go and you say, hey, I saw you doing this, and that's wrong. You need to repent. That's not the way to do it. There are ways that we can approach people that hopefully will open the door much more easily to bring these questions up. So again, I know that people can respond in their self-righteous anger. They can turn their back on you. They punish you for coming to them. I get that. But that doesn't relieve you of the responsibility. But it does mean you want to be careful. You want to be wise in how you approach it. Sandy writes this. I'm sorry. Let me just go back and say... remind you, I was going to mention James 5:19. I want to make sure I mention that. James 5:19 says this, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The idea there is, again, are you one that will reach out, that you will risk that possibility of the kickback? Will you risk it enough because you love them enough? Sandy says this about those, let me just read it, about readers. And he says, the best confronters are usually people who would prefer not to have to go to talk to others about their sin. Does that strike any of you here? But he continues, he says, but they will do so out of obedience to God. He said, that's the best confronter, the one that says, I really don't want to do this, I'm not happy about it, but I know it's the right thing to do, and so I'm going to do it. Second question, the first one, he said, what sins should be confronted? The second one, second question to ask as we diagnose ourselves and say, is this something that I should involve myself in? Should I confront this sin? And then second, is this my responsibility? Discernment is important. It's an important component to the issue of helping restore a brother overtaken in a sin. And I think it's a good reference. And some good reference from Paul Tripp in his book, Instrument in the Redeemer's Hands. He gives a good help here. He encourages the readers to make a distinction between areas of responsibility and areas of concern. That's helped me more than one time. You think, is this my responsibility to go and speak to the situation? Or is it one that I just need to pray about? Or perhaps is it one I need to talk to an elder about? Again, it takes wisdom. Proverbs 26:17 says, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like the one who takes the dog by the ears. That's, if you don't know, that's something you're not supposed to do. So there are some things you're not supposed to be involved in. There's some things that perhaps you just stay in the side and you pray about it. So let's be careful. If it's not a situation in which you are the appropriate individual to be the main help in the restoration, that does not mean you just drop the issue entirely. It may mean that you talk to the parents of the child, if it's a child, or to their elder as the more appropriate and responsible individual to address that sin. And here it's helpful to make a distinction between a talebearer and a gossip and a true brother in faith who takes his vows seriously and is intervening to save another. Be careful not to rationalize or spiritualize your non-involvement. If we understand sin to be what it is, then we would not want to continue in a life of a brother or sister any more than a doctor finding cancer is going to cover it up and say, "That's not my problem." We want to address it because we care. To see another Christian, especially in your family or in the church, pursuing a sinful course, and to say nothing, is a sin of omission. Third question after the first, what sin should be confronted? Second, is this my responsibility? Third is, am I able to help? It's a question about the level of maturity and skill that you have to address specific problems. If it's not clear by now, it will be before we're done with sermons on this verse, that confronting sin can become very tricky. When it comes to the level of the session, for example, we actually have a book called the Book of Church Order. And in the Book of Church Order, it spells out in all kinds of detail how we are to formally go through the process of discipline. It's a whole section of the book. It includes witnesses, it includes time frames and mailing and things like that. It can be very complicated to work through a situation in which somebody is rebelling against the Lord and we are called to confront them. That's in the formal process. But there are times you're not sure that you have the skill level to help them with this person with a particular sin, and so you might legitimately hesitate. Some sins can be very complex to deal with, and we're dealing with people's motives, and self-deception can be very trying. We read in Proverbs 20, verse 5, "Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." So there's an awareness, a level of self-awareness that's necessary to know when you are to speak to something and when it's best to seek help from someone else who is more knowledgeable or experienced in that area. But you can still come alongside them and encourage them in prayer and be there for them. And let me just add, if you don't have the skill set to help other Christians, specifically in their time of need, get them. There are all kinds of opportunities. There are dozens of books. Two of them right here are very helpful. The Competent to Counsel one I mentioned from Jay Adams. And there are dozens of others that help us learn how to speak into each other's lives, how to counsel one another, to encourage one another in ways that are, you know, biblical. We call it biblical counseling. It's also known as discipleship. And so I would encourage you, don't walk away and say, I don't have the skill set. Ask and perhaps I could help you, or Carl, one of the other pastors. Here's a good book to read on that. And jump in and see what you can do. Fourth question to ask, is my heart right? So you say, well, here's a sin that you need to address. It's clearly one I can't overlook. It's a brother or sister in the faith. And you ascertain that it's your responsibility to do that. And you know that you are able to help. You have the competency to do that. So is this the time now? Should we just go in and confront them? Well, you might think that's the time to do it. Well, I've got those three covered. What else should I do? Well, turn with me over to Matthew 7. Because I want to take a minute and focus on a passage that's key to the whole process of confronting others with their sin. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. "Judge not that you be not judged." And by the way, that's regarding motives, and we want to be careful. It doesn't mean we never use judgment. There are other passages that tell us use judgment. So it's not talking about not ever having an ability to discern. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And this passage from the Sermon on the Mount, and this passage alone is actually worthy of multiple sermons, you find Jesus instructing his followers on the priorities they are to maintain in the context of confronting other Christians. The passage is fascinating, actually, for several reasons. First, because of its worldview significance. Notice how the Christians are always called to inspect themselves, to examine themselves for sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. Rather than allowing believers to externalize sin and blame other people, God always calls us to face up to our own sin, to acknowledge it, and to repent of it. I just had this conversation with a young couple not from this church and doing premarital counseling, and I said, one of the things that you'll find, hopefully you get better and better at it, is every time you think of something in your spouse that frustrates you or makes you angry, if you work at this, you'll get pretty good at asking yourself, how did I contribute to that? And my guess is most of the time the Holy Spirit will say, well, here's how you contributed to that. And you realize, okay, I got the plank. And typically you want to say, well, I'm not the issue, she is. I'm not the issue, he is. If she would only, and we keep thinking that other person's a problem, and the Lord says, you have a plank, and you can almost always find a plank that somehow you contributed to this. And the Lord says, deal with that first. Again, that's kind of a unique thing in Christianity. It doesn't allow you to externalize the sin when you have it yourself. Second, the step of examining yourself that many Christians, this is the step that many people will skip. If they give any acknowledgement at all, they'll say, yeah, I know I got a plank, but did you hear what he did? I know that's, you know, sticking out of my eye, but do you know, but they, like this, when you put a but in there, you should immediately stop and say, you know what, let me go back and look at this plank. The priority of examining yourself is found over and over in Scripture. We see it here in Matthew 7. We also see it in our passage here, actually several times. Galatians 6:1, the very verse, it says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So it's saying, before you go and restore that person or attempt to restore them, look at yourself. What do you see here? In Galatians 6:4, we'll talk about this under the, you know, carrying one another's burdens. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. We saw a verse this morning out of 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves. So the Lord calls each of us to serious self-reflection before we move into someone else's life to help restore them. If you find that course, in that course of self-examination, the need for your own repentance, then you need to take the time to repent, to confess it, and go before you go to your brother to confront him. And understand that perhaps the Lord has even used this situation to show yourself of your own need for sanctification. But why does Paul here warn the spiritual one to consider yourself lest you be tempted? Well, I think the question needs to be carefully answered, because if there is a time when it's easy to fall, it's in this process of confronting others who are sinning. And it should not be too difficult to see why that's the case. When you're confronting someone with their sin, you're setting up your flesh to indulge itself by thinking that somehow you are better than that person. It's so easy to slide into that, and that's why Paul is warning them. Think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and you think, here's the Pharisee, he's standing, and he's saying, he prayed with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. There's a guy that didn't read Galatians 6:1. or the other passages. Here he is, he's pointing out the sins of other people, but himself completely misses his own sinfulness. Now, we need the attitude of the tax collector who, standing afar off, wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, and he beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That should be the attitude that we have before we ever go and confront someone with their sin. That's why the Lord instructs us to take the plank out of our eye first. We must be humble before the Lord before we correct another, lest we fall into sin of pride. And that's the very problem you're going to correct. So let me suggest you should not go to someone because you want to get this off your chest. That's very often they say, I need to confront him because it's just really bothering me. It's not about you being bothered. It's about your brother or sister in sin. So you don't go to them because you want to get this thing. You don't want to be bothered by it anymore. Because you want to feel better. Or because you're angry and you want some kind of relief. You go to them to address their heart issue and to call them before the Lord. So here we have to the sinning Christian and the spiritual Christian. Four diagnostic questions for the Christian to ask before he confronts a brother. Is this a sin that needs to be confronted? Is it my responsibility? Am I able to help? And is my heart right? Well, there's a lot there. We start to ask ourselves, wow, this is a heavy responsibility, and there's a lot I need to consider. Are there any examples that we have in Scripture that we can look to? Well, I'm glad you asked. And just as we saw this morning that we have Christ as our perfect example of one who understood and who exercised self-control, and we can do this with every one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, perfect example of love, perfect example of joy, perfect example of peace, perfect example, and we can run down all nine of them. And here, when it comes to confronting in Galatians 6:1, do we have an example? Yes. Do you see any places where Jesus confronts sin? All through the New Testament, all through the Gospels, where he does this. We think of the Pharisees. Remember, he confronts them, and he says the woes to them. Woe to you, you Pharisees, you whitewashed tombs. I wouldn't use that, by the way, typically. That was Jesus, and he's perfect. So be careful in that. He knows perfectly how to address people. But you think of Peter's betrayal. How did Jesus deal with Peter's betrayal? Very lovingly. Remember, he walks in John 21, the example where he says, "Do you love me?" And he kind of walks him back out of his sin. What an incredible Savior who confronts us this way. What about James and John when they say, "Can we sit on your right and left hand?" He lovingly confronts them and addresses them. What about the woman at the well? He doesn't just point his finger at her and say, "You're a sinner." He walks her lovingly to the gospel and the truth. This is an example that we need, how to confront our brother and sister in Christ. And so we thank the Lord for that example. Well, that's just the beginning. In our next sermon, Lord willing, we're going to look at what the Lord teaches us about the process of restoring a fallen brother or sister in Christ. And until then, may the Lord continue to work in each of our hearts to seek the Lord's best for each other in prayer and fellowship and in mutual exhortation. Let us pray. Father, we approach this subject very carefully because we realize there's so much wisdom that's involved. And we recognize as well that the humility needed to address our brothers and sisters in Christ, but as well the responsibility that we have to not allow them to continue in sin and bringing hurt to other people, to the glory of Christ and to the church. Instead, Father, pray that we would learn the skills needed and the humility needed to confront our brothers and sisters and to exhort one another biblically and in Christian love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.